Turn with me, please. Well, first off, put your finger in Acts chapter 20. And then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to this young pastor in Ephesus. We begin reading in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now back to Acts chapter 20, just one verse I want to read. Paul is here speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 28 to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow with me for a moment in a word of prayer? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we come once again. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will fill thy servant, controlling him, guiding him into the things that must be addressed from this portion of thy truth. Help given to him to explain it in a way where it's clear. And we pray for that Spirit's ministry to not only give understanding in the Word of God, but Lord, it would have a grip upon us all. This is thy law. This is thy revealed will. It's what pleases thee. Therefore, Lord, it is of great interest to us. And we pray, Father, that we will have the light of heaven shining upon the Word of God today and upon these hearts and souls of ours for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. As the time for the election of elders and or deacons draws near, we're returning one final time to see what Christ is looking for. What Christ is looking for in those who fulfill the office of elder, an office which he himself has established in the government and care of his church. Whether it be a church of 30, 300 or 3,000, or it's an election for one elder or a dozen elders, Christ still looks for the same thing. The requirements still apply. Last Lord's Day morning, we returned to Titus 1 to consider what the Holy Spirit teaches with regards to the duties Christ has appointed for the elders of the church to carry out. From what Paul wrote to Titus in the opening words of chapter 1, I use two words to try to sum up those duties: steward and shepherd. Steward
and shepherd. Paul's instructions to Titus about how to instruct the churches in their selection of elders indicates that very clearly he is to be, as Paul said to Titus, a steward of God. A steward of God. That means that he must view himself as a servant, because that's what a steward is. An elder must view himself as a servant who serves, and not one who expects to be served or, like Christ, one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for others. To serve others. To give his life for others in that service. He's been placed in charge of the household of God to look after its affairs, both temporal and spiritual. He labors in that office as a steward in the name of Christ, with Christ's authority upon him, not his own authority, and with a continual eye to carrying out nothing more and nothing less than the will of his master, because he is a steward. And that's what is to consume a steward, is to carry out his duties. What is the master's will? He's also a shepherd. The Lord's word shows that Christ has given the elders the oversight of the flock of God. Therefore, the elders' overarching duty to the church as a shepherd in giving oversight is one of leading the flock of God, because the imagery of sheep comes to mind when you have a shepherd. And the shepherd leads the flock, not guilting the flock, not guilting them to follow Christ, the great shepherd. Not browbeating them, not bullying them, not driving them to obey the Lord, but leading them by example of what a Christian should be. Leading them by example of what it is to follow Christ. That's the great role of any elder. The best thing any elder, any minister can do in giving oversight in a church, the best thing he can do in all of his ruling and governing, is to follow Christ himself. Amen. To the degree he does that, is to the degree he fulfills his office as elder. As a shepherd, his duty is to love the flock by watching out for the welfare of the sheep. We all know that there is a trinity of evil that is always on attack mode, wanting to devour the sheep. And every elder is called, by the sheer fact of his office, as shepherd, oversight, bishop, to encourage and to defend the people of God and the Word of God. That is why Paul told Titus that it's an elder's duty to hold fast the faithful Word which he's been taught. He's a taught man. The Word's in his heart and in his mind. That he may be able to, by sound doctrine, the word sound, it's not simply healthy doctrine. It means health-producing doctrine. It's sound in that it gives health to those who hear it and heed it. He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, the word is to comfort, the Lord's people, and to convince or convict. Refute, it means literally, the gainsayers, the enemies of the truth. It's the responsibility of every elder in any church of Jesus Christ. It's not just using the word to encourage and to comfort and to cheer on and to admonish, rebuke if necessary, the Lord's people. A faithful elder is called upon by the fact he's put in office to defend the truth when it's attacked. He's not to be silent. And that's for the sake of the sheep. Now, I think you'll appreciate the fact that if those are the duties of the elder, the duties, then this is a position that has certain qualifications. And those qualifications are not an option. Paul writes in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3 that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and so forth. It's the same word, that must, that's used in John chapter 3 where Christ speaks to Nicodemus and says, ye must be born again. Same word. It's necessary. You can't do without it. You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? You want to be one of God's children? You must be, Nicodemus, born again. These qualifications we're going to look at this morning, therefore, are not simply a good idea, not one of those, it would be nice to have kind of thing. These are essential credentials for anyone holding office. The word translated must be is not only in reference to the quality of being blameless, but it applies to every other qualification set down for those desiring the office of bishop, overseer. Every job that I've ever been in, and I'm sure it's true with you, I would imagine, there's always exceptions, I guess, but every job has some kind of qualifications, whether or not they're written. Certain things are expected if you're going to fulfill that job, carry out your duties. And the greater the responsibilities inherent in that job, the greater the privileges that go with those responsibilities, the greater and the more demanding the qualifications will be. The standard gets higher because of the highness of the position. Qualifications become increased because the position is so high. To give you a real life example, I might apply at a job to be a dentist. And you give me a few tools, a little bit of knowledge about how to stick a needle in somebody's gum, to administer some Novocaine or lidocaine, whatever it might be. I imagine I could pull a tooth. But those aren't the qualifications. They're much higher than what I could get in a 2-hour crash course. It's serious. As I said last week, there is no higher position in the church. There's no higher office than that of elder. It's the loftiest position. The qualifications are reflective of that. They are high. In conjunction with that, we also need to remember something. We must remember that an elder, at his best, is still just a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. The best of elders and the best of churches are saved sinners. Though the Word of God, as we're going to see this morning, teaches that all of these qualifications must be discernible by those in the church who are going to select the men they will have to rule over them. A church must not lose sight of the fact that elders, like every other child of God, have not reached perfection. Nor does the Scripture demand perfection to qualify for the office. If it did, then there would be no elders in any church. And I make this point because it would be wrong for a congregation to expect all of these qualifications we're going to look at in full development or in perfect balance in their lives. It's not what is being required here. One elder may excel more in some of these qualities than other elders, whereas another elder may be strong in those areas where another elder is weak. You see the wisdom, do you not, in the plurality of elders to govern the church. The qualities, these are musts here, they must be there. They must be discernible. But it doesn't mean they're in full perfection, every one of them, and one who is in the office. So using Acts 20, 28 and 1 Timothy 3 here as our primary source this morning, I want to consider with you for a few moments the qualifications for the office of elder. Qualifications. I only have 2 points. First one is this. Based on what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, the Spirit of God makes men qualified for the office of elder. We're dealing with qualifications for this office. The first and very important point I've got to make, it is the Spirit of God who makes men qualified for the office of elder. So before we get into these qualifications in detail, we must keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is the one who qualifies them for office. The Holy Ghost does that. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, Paul tells them, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word made means to appoint, to place, to set. In other words, they were elders because of something the Holy Spirit did. Quite apart from the election of the people. There was something first and foremost that the Holy Spirit did. Paul does not say that the apostles made them elders. He does not say that the church made you elders. But they were elders because the Holy Spirit made them elders. Now, what does that mean? First, elders are a gift from God to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, you read of Christ arising from the tomb as the mighty conqueror. When he did that, like the conquering king that he was, and what the references to the Old Testament kings when they came back from battle victorious, he gave gifts unto men. We're going to deal more with that in a moment, but note that. He's dealing with the church, and Christ gave gifts unto men. This parallels with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where we're going to turn in just a second, where Paul writes about the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. Each of these passages, you will find reference to men whom the Holy Ghost has gifted for the office of elder. Let's read Romans chapter 12, a few verses there for a moment. Romans chapter 12, just back a few pages in your Bible. Romans chapter 12. We'll pick it up verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Note verse 7. Or ministry, this is a gift, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. That word ministry and ministering has the same word translated deacon. Deaconizing. Ministering. The reference to the gift of teaching, that gift is the office of elder. Elder. That now concurs, of course, with what Paul said in Romans or Ephesians chapter 4. God has given to the church as gifts apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's not two different individual offices of the church. It's the one office with different aspect. It should, the idea is pastors / teachers. Teaching elder again. So the Holy Ghost has made these elders, Paul says, overseers in the church. You come to the conclusion inevitably that these elders are gifts of the Spirit of God. He makes them. Now, how does that work out? How did he make them elders? My second point, subpoint I should say, the Holy Spirit makes men elders by gifting and equipping them for the office of elder. We're going to be looking in a moment at the qualifications laid down in Scripture for the office of elder, and you're going to see they are very demanding, they're very high. But the Holy Ghost does not leave it up to the creatures of the dust to, how shall I put it? To make themselves elder material? Can't do that. You can't make yourself elder material. But the Holy Ghost graciously works in their lives. He transforms them. He sanctifies them. And gifts them with the gifts they're going to need to carry out their duties. You know, here's the, it's like this. You'll appreciate it, although I don't want to demean it, but just so you get the picture. Here's the job. And here's the job description. Here's what you have to do. Here's what's required of you to carry out this job. And these are the qualifications that you're going to need to be able to do the job. You can go to school to learn many jobs. You can go to school to be a doctor, a lawyer, whatever. But you can't go to a school where you learn how to be an elder. There's no degree that equips you for that. It's something the Holy Ghost must do. And he alone. Back again to Romans 12. verse 8. Again, it's this list of gifts given to the church. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. Ruleth. It's the same word we looked at last week, where the scripture refers to elders as rulers. In other words, one of the things that the Holy Ghost does in equipping men for office, He gives them this gift to rule. The ability to rule in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can flip over a few pages in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, another list of gifts given to the church. Verse 28. And he hath set some, made, placed, fixed. Some in the church. First apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing. Helps. Governments, diversities of tongues. Government. Helps and governments. Circle those two words. I say that because from the days of the early church fathers, those two words, helps and governments, have been seen as the basis for the office of deacon and elder. Helps is ministering. Ministering. Serving the Lord's work. And governing. The gift of governing. The point I want to stress here in all of this is it is the Holy Spirit who gifts the church. He makes the men. He qualifies them. He equips them in these ways so they can be good rulers. They'll rule well the house of God. Now, while it's the Holy Spirit alone who equips the man for the office, the fact of the matter is it's the church that must exercise its discernment to recognize those men who the Spirit has gifted for the office. That's why you've got the list of qualifications. The Holy Spirit makes them. The church finds them out. You see that plainly demonstrated in Acts chapter 6 when you have the first election for deacons. The apostles told the church in Jerusalem look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That word, look ye out, look out, you know what it is? The verb form of episkopos, which is the word bishop, overseer. Why that word? Because the bishop, the picture is that of a shepherd, is that of examining and scrutinizing and inspecting like a shepherd does his sheep. You carefully, he's saying this, you the Lord's people, look at the men in the church in Jerusalem and carefully examine and inspect and scrutinize to find out which men the Holy Spirit has equipped to hold the office. And that has been the basis for Presbyterian government ever since. That's how it's approached. Here are the qualifications. Use your discernment as you carefully and prayerfully decide the men the Holy Spirit has equipped for office. Do they have the credentials for office. That's true if we're a church, as I said, of 30 or 3,000, one elder or a dozen. The same rules apply. Now that brings me to my second point, final point this morning. That's the foundational qualification for every elder is that of being blameless. In both 1 Timothy and Titus 1, it's clear this basic qualification heads the list. An elder must be, a bishop must be blameless. But I pointed out earlier that it's not just one of a number of qualifications. All of these qualifications or the qualities, if I could put it like that, that the elder is to have and by the same token must not have, can all be summed up with this one word, blameless. Doesn't say sinless. It says blameless. That term describes a man against whom no one could bring a serious charge that would disqualify him for the office, and that charge would stick. It would stick. It would be evident to all that this man is not blameless. He's worthy of blame in this area, and because he is, it disqualifies him for the office. The elder is to be above reproach in his spiritual life. He must not be a man whose life is marred by a sin that is so blatant and obvious and open that all see it. It doesn't mean, as I said, that he's perfect, that he's sinless, that he doesn't have any faults and failings. We're all in trouble if that's the case. But it means that his life and testimony are not marred by some glaring flaw that would be a contradiction of any qualification listed here so as to bar him from holding office. Calvin put it well, he must not be marked by any infamy that would lessen his authority. And you lessen his authority, you lessen his ability to rule well. There are three areas, and that's the way I've categorized them in this section of 1 Timothy 3. There are three areas in which the elder must be blameless to be qualified for this office. First, blameless with regards to his home life. Twice this is mentioned. Twice. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that for a man to be an elder, he must have a wife. He must be married. If you take that approach, it also means that he must have children. But he goes on to speak of his children must be under authority. No, it's not what Paul is dealing with here, not saying that an elder, it'd be a good thing if he's married. There's a whole lot of experience that he gets from the married life. He wouldn't have otherwise being single, but it's not an absolute qualification for the office that an elder be married. But what he means by this husband of one wife, well, it's been an area of debate for hundreds of years with most men, when you read them all, and I've, for reasons I will not go into here, I have read tons of material on this. They fall down on one of three sides. Number one, there are those who believe that Paul means that an elder must not be in a polygamous marriage. He can't have more than one wife. He's not guilty of polygamy. That's the position of men like John Calvin, John Gill, Albert Barnes. Quite a few take that position. Number two, Paul means that an elder must not be a man who has been divorced. If he's been divorced, he's been married more than once. Or number three, Paul means that an elder must be a man who is an example to the flock in his faithfulness and devotion to his one and only marriage partner. So they would interpret that to mean he's a one-woman man. A man of unquestioned morals. No question about his marital fidelity. He must not be seen as a flirtatious man with other women than his wife. Those are basically the three positions taken on this requirement. This must be of an elder. Now, as far as the position of our own denomination is concerned on this point, the Free Church has always viewed this qualification as a reference to a man that has never been divorced. So a man who has been divorced cannot stand for office in our church, our denomination. We absolutely agree that polygamy would disqualify a man for office, as well as any question about his marital fidelity. But our presbytery has taken the view that Paul means that a man who has a divorce in his background is disqualified from holding office in the church. That does not mean that divorced people are treated as inferior or as some kind of a second-class Christian. They're not. It doesn't mean that they can't serve the church in many ways. They can, and many of them do serve our churches in many ways. Just not the office of elder or deacon. He must have been married once. And for me to go into all of the explanations that surround that view and the wisdom of that view would take me more time than I have this morning. But the qualification, as far as our own work is concerned, Paul is saying an elder can't be divorced. Two. Again, this is blameless regarding his home. One who ruleth his own house well, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God or the house of God? Titus put it like this, having faithful children, not accused of riot, that is, profligacy or licentious behavior, or unruly, Titus says. You see, the most obvious area for discerning whether a man is qualified to rule the church is to look at the job he's doing in his home. The children's behavior is an indication of whether or not a man is governing his own household as he should. If the children living under his roof, and I stress that because once they leave the home, he can't be held liable for what his children do. But if the children living under his roof are out of control, if they are rebellious, they have no respect for their father, then that's a sign that he's not ruling his own house well, and that means he has been disqualified from filling the office of an elder. It's essential that he rules his house. His children are in order. It doesn't mean that his children are all saved. But he does not let rebellion go unchecked, undealt with. Guess what would happen in the house of God? Rebellion occurs. Disobedience occurs. It's not going to be dealt with. It won't be addressed because he won't address it in his own home. That's qualification. the home life, no handle can be gotten hold of. Blameless, secondly, with regards to his church life. Now, I make this distinction in this list of things because here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is going to refer to those without, those who are outside of the pale of the visible church. They're not attending church. So people on the outside who know this man. So he's referring to a man in his relationship to those who are not the Lord's people. Or are the Lord's people in the church. Later on will be at those outside the church who are not the Lord's people. So first in the church, one of the qualifications, I'll put it under several categories here, is that he's got to be self-controlled. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. I take those three words together because there's a very close relationship between them. Vigilant, you know what it means literally? Without wine. But since Paul deals with that issue in this section elsewhere, it's better understood as one who is serious-minded. He's a man who has matured beyond the levity that naturally goes with youth, you know. Lighthearted. Well, he can laugh. But his basic demeanor is not one where it's life is just a big joke. It's all fun and games. He's a serious character. Sober. It speaks of soundness of mind. Self-control. It's the same word used to speak of that maniac of Gadara, whom the Lord cast out the demon. He was found sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word, sober. Good behavior. What does that mean about an elder as far as qualification? You know, in modern day terminology, perhaps it's not so modern. I'm dating myself. It's the idea of he must be a gentleman. A gentleman. He should be recognized as such, well behaved, not a bore, and I'm not referring to boring, B-O-O-R, not one who is rough, bad-mannered, coarse, or crude, either in his deportment, demeanor, dress, he's well-behaved. He should not be characterized by rudeness, but by graciousness and politeness. Every Christian is rude, bad-mannered, and ungracious at times in their life. No one escapes it. But this should not be characteristic of an elder in the church. A second term is sympathy. Sympathy. I say that because Paul says that an elder, he must be blameless in this point, given to hospitality. Titus put it like this, a lover of hospitality. Literally, it reads, a friend of strangers. And understanding, of course, the context of Paul's day, where there was widespread hunger, so often because of famine, where there was widespread poverty, and there was difficulty in traveling. You just didn't get in your car and drive here and get a hotel. Because of often the persecutions of Rome that drove Christians everywhere from their cities, it was needful that there were be men in the church serving as elders who would be lovers of hospitality. Their homes were open because they had sympathy for those in need. It goes deeper than that, however. I can be an elder who opens up his home quite often to people coming in and having a meal with us and giving them a place to sleep at night. That doesn't mean that I have satisfied the qualification. You see, the lover of hospitality, one who is given to it, is like that because it's a heart issue with him. It's what beats in the heart of a man that makes him hospitable, the way that the Holy Spirit makes a man. It's a heart issue. A man will be a friend to strangers, and he will open up his home to those in need and his wallet to them if need be, because he has first opened up his heart to people. It's a heart that sympathizes with people, wants to help them, wants to help them in their need, whether the need be temporal or whether it be spiritual in the case of an elder. He sees there's a need and his heart is moved by the need. He has a heart for people, and that heart shows itself by leading that man to be a lover of hospitality. He must be blameless there, above reproach, clear. This is the man. Third term I'm using is sanctity. Sanctity. I'll group together, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. Those three qualifications point to a man who possesses personal holiness. In essence, they describe a man whose heart is not set on gratifying fleshly, carnal desires. Not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, of money, of riches, not covetousness. You see, an elder must be a man who is not earthly minded. Must be clear, his affections, proven by his actions, his behavior, show that his heart is set on things above, not on things on the earth. His real interests are heavenly, spiritual. Remember, an elder is to be a spiritual man, a man whose great pursuits and great interests in life predominantly are those that are spiritual. It's what moves him. And when it's not there, it's what sinks him. It's what grieves him. If there's no grief over the demise of spirituality, the decline of it, in its own strange way, it indicates there's a lack of it. You know, folks who think, who feel so deeply that the heart is so cold and so far from the Lord, I put it to you, they're not as far from the Lord as they think. Because if they were, they wouldn't feel that way. It would be hard and callous and cold. Elder, He's not a man, therefore, who depends, looks for alcohol or modern day version, drugs, even prescription drugs, to make him happy, to bring calm and peace to his heart. He looks to Christ for that. It's something spiritual and can't be created by something man-made. He's not looking to be rich and increasing his earthly possessions as if money and possessions will bring him a happy, satisfied, worry-free life. He's a man who knows only Christ can do that. He's a man who knows that if everything were taken from him today, Christ still satisfies. Christ is the one he needs. He's marked by a sanctity of life that says clearly, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. My treasures, my real riches are not here. Take them all away. It'll make it hard, difficult. It'll be a trial of the faith. But those earthly riches don't bring true satisfaction to the life, true happiness. Fourth word is submission. Verse 3, Paul says an elder must not be a striker. That word indicates one who is quarrelsome. Not a brawler. Literally, it reads not fighting. So the picture is of a man whom an elder must not be, a man who is contentious. In all of these passages, Paul is teaching that an elder, the Holy Spirit equips a man for that office. He will not be contentious, he will not be arrogant, and he will not be overbearing. Always ready for a fight, a debate, disagree, quarrelsome. Those are the marks of great spiritual immaturity, and it is hard to work with such a man. Such a man is unteachable. But an elder must be a man who is teachable. A man who is able to work with other men, even though he may hold those men may hold an entirely different opinion of him than the other elders. He has learned to submit to his brethren, even though he disagrees with them. Because that's what he agrees to do when he assumes office, to submit to the brethren. There may be things and rulings of presbytery that particular minister or ruling elder might not agree with. Well, he's agreed that he will submit to his brethren. If he doesn't agree with it, he'll still support and defend his brethren. He won't attack them. He won't go on a campaign to try to persuade them of his own views. He will gladly submit to them. Only by pride cometh contention. An elder must be marked by submission to his brethren. Swordsmanship, number 5. I use that word to keep my S's. Please forgive me. Swordsmanship, what do I mean? He's got to be apt to teach. An ability to teach the Word of God doesn't mean that an elder has been called of God to be a teaching elder. But every elder, there must be an ability to teach. Might not be on the public level of getting behind the pulpit, but at least there is an ability to one-on-one even bring to the Lord's people the Word of God and apply it to the situation. He's been taught the Word himself. He's learned the Word. And he's out to teach. He can use the sword. Last word under this blamelessness in the church. The congregation should look for stability in anyone they put in office. Verse 6, not a novice, Paul said. And that's referring to someone who's newly converted. He could be 80 or he could be 18. He's not to be put in office because he is newly converted. If that happens, Paul says, you run the danger of that man falling into the condemnation of the devil. What's the condemnation of the devil? It was the sin of pride on Lucifer. I want to be like him. I want to ascend to that place, overcome by pride. That's a very real possibility of someone who is a novice put into the office of elder. You see, stability comes with maturity. Finally, he must be blameless with regards to his secular life. Verse 7, now a good report to them that are without. He's got to have a good testimony in the community. You see, the people without the church, they don't go to church with a guy, they don't fellowship with him, they don't know anything about this man's prayer life. They don't have one clue about his reading of the scriptures. What he knows about Bible doctrine. But they do know when they see a man is different than them. He's not like others. They recognize it. They give that man a good report. He has their respect. They don't know all about the work the Lord's done in his heart. They just know, that's a good man. He's high on my list. I respect him. He's honest, dependable. He's a good friend. He cares. Those without see it. Well, in lightning fashion, believe it or not, I have covered all this material. These are the qualifications. Blameless in these areas. Got to be clear. So now it's your responsibility to discern the will of God in light of Scripture. And the Lord has promised that by his Spirit he will guide, he will lead his people to do his will. Be in prayer. Seek the Lord's face. And we'll have the joy of knowing the Lord's will. Let's bow in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, How precious must the church be to Jesus Christ, that he will go to such lengths to deal with the care and governing of his church. We pray, Lord, that our view of the church of Christ will expand, we'll see more of its value, more of its usefulness in this world. We'll cry to thee, Lord, that thou wilt raise up men for the offices across our denomination. Men of God who can be deacons and elders to serve thy people in doing the will of their master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.